Thanks for listening to City Lights Podcast. We are currently in our series, You Belong Here, which is a conversation about what it means to belong at City Lights. We are currently a community who gathers weekly, seeks guidance often, and gives of our time, abilities, and money generously. Thanks for joining us.
Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? I see some Furmanites with parents with them. We have any parents visiting? It's, I think, Parents Visiting Weekend. I'm not sure the official name of it, but I think it's Parents Weekend at Furman. So we have any parents here from Furman? Furman children? Yeah. We can applaud for them. The parents are silently raising their hands instead of going, woohoo, which makes sense. That's good. Well, my name is Chris Armfield. I'm the lead pastor here at City Lights, and it's my privilege and pleasure to say welcome to you. Hope everybody's doing well. You enjoying the fall weather? I don't think it's going to stay. It doesn't stay till November, just to let you know. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but it usually goes away. So that's what it's like here in Greenville, South Carolina. We're glad you're here today, and we're going to continue our conversation called You Belong Here. And if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is where we'll be today. I want you to think for a moment when you had a really memorable converging moment. Basically a converging moment if you want to look at my hands, I will just demonstrate it. A converging moment is when something's going on over here and something going on over here, and they might not know about each other, but all of a sudden, these two points intersect. That intersection is called a converging moment, or marriage. Thank you, front row. But that is a very true one. Matt, you did experience one of those moments with Sharon at some point. You're like, I would like to marry that woman, okay? That worked out well for you. Those are converging moments. I don't know when has been the most significant convergence in your life, a time when two things became one, not necessarily marriage, but when two moments intersected with one another. I know for me, I think the earliest converging moment for me, it was the most memorable, is when I met my to-be wife at some point. We met when we were 7 years old. And so that's what I did when I was a kid, but I went, woo! And when I saw her, I was on my bicycle and I saw my future wife, Jerusha. I don't think I said I was going to marry her that day, but the memory of her stayed with me forever and ever. Actually, until 15 when we started dating. And then when we were 16, still dating, I looked at her and I realized, you're the little girl that was 7 years old that I met in the woods that day. And so that was a huge converging moment for me that was very delightful. Not only are we high school sweethearts, we are in the woods sweethearts when we were 7 years old. It's a mystical story. It's pretty incredible. But her eyes, her brown curly afro, and a name like Jerusha sticks with a seven-year-old. And I think for a little boy who was 7 years old, that was the first time I realized there was another gender. I went, wow. And that happened, and love awakened in me that day. So I don't know if you have a converging moment like that. I know Chelsea, who was just singing up here, the long flowing Goldilocks, just got engaged. She just had a huge converging moment. Her fiance's sitting next to her, Nathan, so congratulations to you guys. I'll be performing a wedding up at the Cliffs this afternoon, later this evening. So there's another converging moment happening for people. And as Eric mentioned, life has some great ones, and these are great ones. You know, the seven-year-old on his squeaky bike that he got with a hand-me-down, it was probably a woman's bike, it was my older sister's bike, but maybe that's why Jerusha wasn't impressed with me until I was 15, I had my own bike. But whether it was a good moment for you, or you look back in your life and say the converging moment that's the most memorable for me was the most painful. I know that some of you, even though you tried really hard, your marriage ended in divorce this year. And I know from spending time with some of you, you didn't hope for that, even though you were very much the reasons where the marriage was and reasons why the marriage was splitting apart. And so that's not a great converging moment. And we mourn with you. Those are hard times. You know, I don't want to share everything of everyone's story up here, but Chelsea also experienced the loss of her brother in the last 2 months. So she has this amazing moment she's looking forward to her whole life, getting engaged and getting married, and then the loss of her brother in a vehicle accident. There's just, life is just, it's like this. You know, I thought about when we're singing how holy God is, and as the vocalists, you know, there's those moments, I'm not sure what kind of church background you have, but, you know, when the vocalists are still singing and you're like, what lyrics are there? They're not on the screens and they're kind of overflowing with lyrics. It's just one of those moments that kind of bubbles over. It's like there's not enough lyrics on the screen to continue to say, and they weren't saying things that were inutterable. They were saying, he is holy, you're so holy. And if you're listening, Chelsea actually sang earlier in the service, she's just saying that he's worthy and that he's holy and he's good. And she added her own lyric in there and said, even in the midst of it all. And so that's our God. It can be challenging to realize that he is a holy God, and if you don't know what holy is, it's not just moral perfection. That would be way too small, by the way, and not super attractive. Just go like, oh, you're so morally good. You're so morally good. You're so morally good. It's rare that we go around going like, that person's so morally good. But it's the quality of life that Jesus brought. And the scriptures give different language than moral goodness when they talk about Jesus. Jesus, in fact, described a Zoe kind of life, a quality of life. John, when he writes about Jesus, talks about a Zoe kind of life, a quality kind of life, not just a quantity kind of life, the eternal life, quality and quantity. And so it can be challenging for us, though, when we think about converging moments and we go, God, where were you? Or when we like the converging moment, we go, oh, there you are. And I know in this room, when we were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and that he's worthy, I just was thinking about all of us and all the different places that we're in. And some of us are in significant want beyond what we ever really thought or prepared for. And some of us are experiencing the years of plenty and excitement. And I'm not just talking about finance. I'm talking about emotions. I'm talking about familial relationships and sons and daughters and hopes for pregnancy. And there's just so many things going on in our lives. But if there's a few things in this passage we'll study today that stand out to me, but one of them is just that. One of them is that we do, and I want to proclaim this very clearly. It's not going to be on the screens for you, but I want to proclaim this very clearly. We are a church that truly believes that God is in control at all times. The Bible uses the word sovereign. He is perfectly sovereign, perfectly in control over all things at all times. And we see this in the scriptures because some people are at the pinnacle of plenty, and they're able to rejoice and celebrate God. And some of those exact people get to the absolute bottom beyond where they ever thought they'd get to, and they say, worthy. And I bless his name. Job is one of those people that gets to the low and says, God gives, and it's so great, and God takes away, and I'll continue to bless his name. I'll continue to say that he is good. I'll continue to say that he is God. And let me just say, if you find yourself in one of those low moments, don't look for self-strength or even a management of your mind or emotions to convince yourself to muster up something like, well, God's good. The only strength you can find to really speak truth that God is good comes from the Spirit of God that he's given you. That's the enduring strength for you and me. It's the enduring strength of this church. The strength of this church is not built on a lead pastor or the pastoral staff or air conditioning working in a building like this one or whatever else. Our strength is found in Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the firstborn of the dead, and the gift of his Holy Spirit that it gives us strength. And so when we read this passage together, I don't want you to miss this idea and this reality that there are converging moments, and there are several people who experience some amazing converging moments here. And this will have much to do with where we're going as a church, because my goal this morning, before we launch into 1 John, I'll teach through the book of 1 John starting next week, but today is the last conversation piece of You Belong Here. We're hopeful to talk about who we are as a church, what God's done, and where we're going next. By the grace of God, where we're going next. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to have to jump around a little bit because I intend to teach almost all of it. What happens in this place is there's a guy named Paul. He's known as Paul the Apostle. He's one who is sent by God to do the works of God, to bring a message. Basically, he eventually decides, I'm going to bring a message to people who have never heard of Jesus. So he wants to go to what we would call in our culture, unreached people groups. And his desire is to do that. In fact, he loved preaching in what we know of as Asia, and that's where he wanted to go, Asia Minor, and preach all over there. And he finds himself at this point in a place called Philippi, also known as this Macedonia area. And as we pick up this storyline in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 on, you're going to see a few different key people that we're introduced to. So Paul, this guy who's bringing the message of Jesus wherever he goes, and if you read chapter 16 up to verse 6 and after 6, you'll see a lot of different cities and places. And you'll see in Paul, and maybe you can relate to Paul. Paul is in a place right here where he doesn't actually want to be. He's kind of going from one place to another, and this is where he is while he's in transition. And if we're to be very transparent with ourselves, a lot of you probably are in that place right now. Not only the upstate or Greenville, and if you're a parent visiting, you know that you live somewhere else, you pay the mortgage somewhere else, or you work somewhere else. But for some of us, we're hoping to get out of Greenville, or for some of us, we just got into Greenville, or some of us are just hoping I'm going to only be here for a little while, or you're in a business situation, you're hoping to get through it or beyond it or stay in it, or a relationship, you're hoping to move to this place or that place. We're all kind of transient in a way. And that's part of life as well. So Paul finds himself in that situation. There's another character that we're introduced to, and her name is Lydia, the seller of purple, which is kind of a fun title, Lydia, the seller of purple. So we're going to hear about her. She's from a different area, and she finds herself selling purple, bringing her big canvases of shellfish-dyed fabric. And so she brings it into this area of Macedonia. And then we get introduced to another character who is actually a prison guard. So you see where the story ends. It ends in prison, but then it comes out of prison. And then we'll reintroduce ourselves to Lydia again. So those are our main characters to give you a little bit of context. So they're all kind of finding themselves, besides the prison guard, Paul's visiting, Lydia's visiting for business, Paul's visiting for preaching as he goes. And then the prison guard, of course, he works there and he's about to meet Paul as Paul ends up in prison, in case you're not familiar with this passage. So here's what we have. In chapter 16, I'm going to pick up in verse 14. So we get to the city. They're in Macedonia, the Roman colony. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, I'm sorry, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, you're here this morning in a, well, this is at noon. You can watch a movie in here because everything will be cleared out. We have to set up and tear down every week. And all the children's rooms, I went and looked at all the children's rooms. We set those up and we tear those down every week. In the lobby, we set those up and tear those down every week. We have to be out by noon. Now, that's not too dissimilar to what was going on here, because when Jesus came, he would go and speak in the synagogues, the Jewish place of worship. And we know Jesus, when he taught, he actually opened up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he would read it and he would talk about it. And then he said, this prophecy is fulfilled in your midst, meaning I'm the one this is talking about. And so Jesus would actually meet in Jewish places of worship that were physical and concrete with block and mortar and all the things where people would come to do their times of worship. Now, when Jesus Christ comes and fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies and honors the law of God, is crucified, dead, buried, resurrects, ascends to heaven, he inaugurates a new movement called Christianity. And we see that eventually people are called Christians, which is someone who looks like Christ, Christ ones. And so Jesus starts this new movement. So to go back to the Jewish temple and kind of hijack it for Christianity, I mean, listen, it was bigger than traditional form of worship and contemporary form of worship, or robes or no robes, or wearing this or wearing that, or doing this or doing that. I mean, this was a whole huge trajectory. Jesus made the kingdom of God, God, the Jewish God, the Yahweh, the ineffable God, came to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he gave his Holy Spirit. So we have this whole triune convergence. You got it, convergence in Christ. In fact, when he's baptized, we see that the Father God says, this is my son who I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends down on Jesus. We have a whole Trinitarian moment in the scriptures. There's this convergence moment. And at that baptism of Jesus, we have this new movement that he shows us. And we see in Jesus the mission and the message of God through a man. We believe at City Lights that Jesus was actually the most ordinary man in human history. He lived the most normal life. He's the glory of man, but he shows us what it looks like to be in fellowship with the living God in a broken world. And now the church is that new movement. You and me, Greenville, South Carolina. I mean, I wouldn't say, hey, city, look out. I'm going, hey, city, come. Come experience heaven here on earth. You think that highly of City Lights? No, I think that highly of the Spirit of God that dwells in the people. Not the building, but the building. You're now the building. But at this time in history, you see, they had the Jewish worship, Jesus and the Jews and the Pharisees, crucify him, crucify him. They kill God dwelling with them. big decision. Big mistake. He defeats death, though. It works out really well. But you see how they're in transition? Kind of like us. We're in transition. We're a biblical church all of a sudden, right? I mean, we've always has been, but to liken it in that way, they're in transition. So when he gets to Macedonia, they actually go to the riverside, and he's hoping to find a place where people are praying, and he finds some people praying. And that's where we're at in verse 13. There's some context for you. And when we go through the Bible, we try to understand it in context. So obviously, what I just did right there was context and give you the history so you can see what's going on here. So on the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to the riverside, outside the gate of the city, where there was supposed to be a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia Okay, this woman from Lydia, and she was from a different city, which I just told you about a minute ago, and she's a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now, she was a worshiper of God, which is a great thing, but she hadn't yet been converted to this new movement of God, the following of the way, as they called it, or the Christ ones called Christians. She hadn't been converted to that, but she was a worshiper of God, which would mean she was of Jewish descent, which is why she was probably praying by the river, and people just kind of gathered at that time, like going to Reedy River and saying, hey, let's just have a time of prayer. Imagine being at Reedy River in time of prayer and Paul the Apostle walks up to you. Now in Greenville, it's very difficult to walk from North Main to South Main or the East End to the West End or anywhere in the Falls and not be approached by somebody who wants to share the gospel with you. Well, that's what they experience here too. And so Lydia, look what happens. This is powerful. And listen, this can shape our prayers for each other too. If you can think of somebody in your life right now that is in an up or a down or a transitional place, or maybe you yourself, and you're trying to understand what God's up to, look how God moves. Look how God moves. This will shape the way we talk with God, I believe. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, that's something I would pray for you guys on a Sunday morning when I'm preaching. Actually, that's something I pray for myself while I'm preaching as well, that I wouldn't just be a speaker of this, but I'd be a hearer of this as well. And every single week I come here, I leave encouraged, and I leave having learned. And I hope you do the same. How does that happen biblically? What's the normative way? God opens our hearts. So Paul goes there. There's this time of prayer. And there's a worshiper of God named Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After, verse 15, after she was baptized and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on us. All right, this is pretty awesome. So they're having this time of prayer. God opens her heart. And the next scene we see is baptism. She understands that the God I've been looking to, this Jewish God, is the one you speak of. And Paul, we know his message is Christ and Christ crucified. You can come to know God. You can have a relationship with God Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. That was what he was always about. And so this woman, Lydia, the seller of purple, and by the way, purple at this time, or a dark, dark red, you had to literally get shellfish from the ocean and pull out their fluids, and then you'd put all those fluids into the linen, and this is a very, very expensive garment. I mean, I think many of you know purple is a color of royal. That's why firman is so expensive, because they have to pay for all the purple garments. Perfect week for that, huh? Man, mom and dad, now you know why. I mean, you're paying for that. But this woman had a very wealthy business. Interesting, I mean, this is literally just a businesswoman coming to Macedonia and just spending some time in prayer. What's pretty awesome, and I'm not gonna like dig this in on you, but she's on a business trip and she takes time to devoutly pray with God. And I was convicted in some ways. I was thinking, when I go on vacation with my family or business somewhere else, am I making time to continue to work out my faith? You know, she did, and she comes to know Jesus Christ as she takes time where she's on business, carrying certainly these rolls of fabric to sell for a good bit of money, and she takes time because she's dedicated to the Lord, and Jesus Christ comes to meet her. What's pretty cool about that, and you'll hear the storyline through the rest of the message, I think Lydia was just being fully present with God right where she was at. And I think Paul was just being fully present with God where he was at. And as they were faithful to follow God wherever they were, whether they're in business or, like Paul, in transition, they were still walking in faithfulness with God right where they were at. And what do we see happen? Lydia is the first Christian convert in Europe. The first church in history in Europe is a woman on a business trip, and she took time to pray by a river. You know what's amazing? She's so compelled that she says, what prevents me from being baptized? You hear this a lot in Acts. What prevents me from being baptized? Well, do you proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins and he is the Lord of heaven and earth and he's the way, the truth, and life? I do! Well, then proclaim your faith by being water baptized. And she does. Look what happens. This is beautiful. After she was baptized and her whole household as well, which we'll look at a little bit more because that happens to the jailer too, the prison guard, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed on us, meaning she convinced us. So I'm in transition. I don't want to be preaching here, but I'm going to go be faithful right where I'm at. Storyline, right where I'm at. Start applying that to yourself. Faithful at Yankee Trader, faithful at the school you're at, faithful while you're here on vacation, though you live in Rock Hill, faithful where you're just doing your work thing or you're going on to this thing. It's not always about if life in the next week is A through Z. Every letter is essential to be on mission. Every letter of your life can be lived in faithfulness. And you're going to find these divine converging moments. When I was kneeling during worship, I was thinking about these converging moments, and I was thinking of a DNA strand where sometimes we're out here and we're like, I don't know how life comes together. And then all of a sudden, whoop, and there's this beautiful converging moment that happens. That's happening for these people. Did they do something dramatic? No. I'm just going to go to right outside the gate, and I'm just going to spend some time in prayer at the river. And the church in Europe begins. And so I don't want you to miss this in the scriptures. This is important. I love that we gather like this. I believe that it's biblical. I believe that Hebrews 10 says that we shouldn't neglect gathering together. That's one of the reasons we are a gathering church, to remind and declare, remind you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of your sins and he's the sustainer of your life. And to let people know who do not know Jesus, say Jesus commands you to come to him. He actually commands you to come to him. He says, come and follow me. And so we tell people who know Jesus, follow him. We want to invite people and command you, come to Jesus if you don't know him. That's part of the reason we come here. And it's also a time where we hope in the future for Jesus Christ return to earth as he sets up his kingdom, that it'll all be restored back to what it meant to be, what it's meant to be. So today, the pinnacle of worship isn't happening today. The pinnacle of worship is when we get to this place saying, Jesus, return. Because if the pinnacle of worship today is us going, oh man, this was great, and I'm going to go live this out this week, that's earth-sized. That's not heaven on earth-sized. There's this reality I struggle with in Scripture when I read it. The people of the Scripture, especially the book of Acts, longed for home, and it wasn't getting back to Charleston or South Florida or somewhere in Georgia. It was an eternal dwelling place with the living God. That was the tension. And you know why? I think maybe one of the differences between us and them, do you know why I think Lydia had these rolls of fabric and then she went and spent time in prayer on her business trip? Is because she realized, God, I am yours more than I am a business person. This is your kingdom more than it is a place for me to make money. Paul, I don't want to be here, but while I'm here, I'm going to offer my devotion to you. And you have this amazing converging moment. So what goes on to happen here in both scenarios, Lydia says, would you come to my house? What ends up happening is she basically, you can imagine it this way, she invites Paul back to the house, and Paul shares the same message. You guys aren't going to believe it. His name's Jesus, blah, blah, blah. Not about Paul, but saying, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. You can find salvation in his name. So her whole family, under the household of her influence, brings Paul back, and they all get baptized. They all believe in Christ and get baptized. I mean, this is a great day, just in transition, just a normal day in business. But when God's at work, these are amazing converging moments. In the Greek, this is known as oikos. And oikos basically is the household and your influence in the world. The last few marriages I officiated, I talked about these two becoming one and creating in a divine way a new oikos, a new influence in the world under one name together, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, their new name is one family. So this happens right here. We see one of the first oikoses in Scripture where Lydia puts her faith in Jesus and says, come to my home. At the end of this passage, 16, by the way, the reason I'm mentioning this is because she's really the first one, in a sense, to do life on mission like this right where she's at home versus going out and doing big church planning. She says, I'm going to continue to live out my faith right where I'm at. And when Paul eventually gets out of prison, which we're going to see he goes to prison, when he gets out of prison, he goes by her house, and the faith is already spread. And they meet other brothers and sisters there, and they're encouraged in their faith right where they were at. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? If you've been following church movements for a while, in the last 10 years, a big topic's been living on mission or missional living, and I've talked a little bit about that. We'll talk more about it later. But I was encouraged. I was reading a sermon from 1891 by Charles Spurgeon. And this is going to be, I believe, four slides on the screens for you this morning. But as I was reading through this, I was like, this guy knew about missional living long before we did. The reason is because when Jesus was about to ascend, he said, go make disciples. And the Greek word go means as you go. So Lydia got it. She wasn't even commissioned by Jesus yet, but she got it. As I go, I'm a worshiper. And I also sell fabric. Paul, I want to go over here and preach where Jesus hasn't been named yet, but as I go, I'm going to be faithful to worship God. It's awesome. So let me read to you what Charles Spurgeon said. It's a little long and it's a little bit of old language. Four slides. Here we go. If the gospel does not influence our homes, it is unlikely to make a headway in the community. All right, that was good enough. 1891! 1891, he's literally going to the subdivision and knocking on your door wherever you live, and he's saying, hey, how's the faith thing working out in here? Because if it's not working in here, don't think it's going to work as you go into the city and everywhere else you go. Whew. Well done, Charles Spurgeon. God has made family to be, as it were, a sort of trademark on religion. With Lydia, the very first convert in Europe, she brings with her all her family. And you guys do this. When your life was changed, I'm sure you ran back to your family and wanted them to know Jesus as well. And some of you are still praying probably for your family or your friends or your coworkers. And that's awesome because that's right where God placed you. That is your mission field. That is where we will be a community on mission. I was reading Mark Driscoll's going through a lot of stuff, but God still used him to say some important things. And one of the things he said is, and I'll repeat it here for us, we're not a community that has a mission to be communal. Our goal isn't for you just to come in here and like, we just want people to be communal. No, we're a community on mission. The difference, do you see how the difference just collapses in on itself? The other one says, okay, saints, be equipped and go. And that's the trajectory of the gospel. Jesus assembling, bringing together and saying, go. Had the disciples believed it was about a mission to be communal, they never would have left the upper room. They could have just compared stories the whole time. And Peter and John are like, we were with him more. We know. No, they eventually left and went out with a mission. And they'd come back together and be like, oh, what did you hear? And what did you hear? Let's hear what happened. And they went back out. And Sundays, in many ways, for this church, I want to continue to be more times we come together and go, what did God do this week? Oh my goodness, that's awesome. I'm going to look for him to do similar things in my life. And we go out on mission. So much so that the restaurants of our city should know, like, oh my goodness, those people who go to church come out with such great news. When I talk to people in the service industry, they say the worst customers are Sunday after church. How many of your servers in the room? You don't have to say that you've said that, but I've never met one who has said differently so far. That, do you see how that's so opposite? Like people, restaurants would have saw Jesus come in after church and like, oh my goodness, there he is. And they're competing like, I get him this week. No, you get him this week. No, I mean, they would have been competing like any of his followers, please come in here. We know this because even sinners, known public sinners, invited Jesus to their parties. You don't invite a party pooper to your party. But they were known outcasts and sinners. And while Jesus walked the earth, they said, would you please come to our house? When I know I'm in sin, I'm not asking the, quote, resident holy man, like, hey, why don't you come and talk to me about my life? I'm hiding. Yet they were inviting Jesus. Let's keep reading Charles Spurgeon's statements. Her household, Lydia's household, believed and were baptized with her. You should notice in Europe, though, and this is obviously ancient, I do not mean to say that it is not the same anywhere else, that true godliness has always flourished in proportion as family religion has been observed. What he's saying is this, when faith flourishes in a city or a community or a state or a country, it comes from the household out. Right where you are more than anywhere else, that's where it comes. And listen, I know that the hardest place for me to live out my faith is at 27 River Way. That's where I live. That's where my family is. And three other people who live with us. And four dogs. And it's hard to live out my faith with my dogs, too. My dog came down at 4:30 in the morning and just growled at me and wanted to go outside. And I had to wait 10 minutes before I left for work this morning. But I lived out the gospel with my dog. It's a joke, but I'm completely serious. True godliness is lived out in the home before it moves out from the home. Let's look at the next thing he says. Can you give me the next slide, please? Thank you. Every man should, I have it here, but every man should be a priest in his own household. And by the way, you might be like, priest, I'm supposed to go in vocational ministry. The scripture says that every single one of us are the royal priesthood. Not just this guy up here. You guys, you and me, priests of the living God. What does that mean? Do we have to wear like different garb and a little white collar thing? Please don't have this misunderstanding. A priest is one who literally intercedes and interacts with the living God and is a messenger of God and has a relationship with the living God. In history, there was a high priest who would interact for God's people, but now the language is you're a priest, but you're also known as an ambassador, one who literally brings heaven to earth. This is not a church that says, hey, We want to get you to heaven someday. We believe the scriptures say God wants to get heaven here today through you, the church. That's why when people see, quote, the church leaving church and headed to their restaurants, they should go, here comes heaven. That's just normalcy. Every man should be a priest in his own household, and in the absence of a godly father, the mother should lead devotions, meaning care for the house and lift their heads. Every house should be the house of God, and there should be a church in every house. Isn't this awesome? 1891. And when this is the case, it will be the greatest barrier against priestcraft. That's not like the latest game that you can find in the game store. War of Warcraft, that's what it is. I was thinking, I was like, that sounds weird. And it is weird. And the idolatry of holy places, meaning trying to elevate things above who our living God is and trying to isolate him down to smaller things is what he's getting at. And this is the last thing that Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon in 1891. When the private family falls and their faith falls, the public life of godliness will become very low. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to go outside and just look at the world and point and point and point and point and point, and then also to insulate our family and our life and our church from the world and point and point and point. You know what you're doing? We're literally taking the light of God and we're trying to keep it for ourselves and inoculate all of our families from it. You know, our city is not in love with God purely and passionately, in part because the church hasn't gone out to the city. And listen, I'm speaking to myself as well. That's the diagnostic of a fallen society. It's our fallen faith inside of our own homes, compartmentalized. And you know, when we get out in public, we go, oh, I need to be Christian now. And it's so disconnected that it doesn't really usually flourish out in public. I believe this is what Jesus has always had in mind for us. This is what the Father's will has always been for us, that the church would happen in the home and be lived out. And I know for you fathers, this can be very intimidating. I understand. To lead your household. I get it. But Christ in you will lead through you. That's encouraging for me, and that's encouraging, I hope, for you as well. The last statement of Charles Spurgeon, in Europe, at any rate, seeing that the Christian faith began with a converted household, that's how it started in Europe, we ought to seek after the conversion of all of our own families and to maintain within our houses the good and holy practice of family worship. And I'm not trying to get into a prescriptive, it needs to look like this, you need to read the Bible this much, you need to pray this much, and make sure you do this at that time, and do this. It's a household that says we, like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And you can ask Janelle or Clarice or Beau who live in our house, it doesn't always look like me coming down going, I have another sermon, and we have a pew in our house, like everybody sit on the pew, I'm going to practice. It doesn't look like that, thank the Lord for my family. It looks like in the day-to-day, right where we're at, just asking the question, I think Dallas Willard asked better than anybody so far besides Jesus Christ, is what would Jesus do if he were you in this situation? What would Jesus do if he were you in this situation? Not that Jesus descends and becomes just like Brady, like, oh, that's not a good version of Jesus. No, Jesus lives in us by his Holy Spirit so that there might be Christ ones in the world. That's how this all started. And that was Jesus' idea, to release Christ ones everywhere. That's why when Jesus looked and he said, it's better for me to go be with my Father, and where I go, you will be there as well, because I will bring you there with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But in the meantime, I'm going to give my Spirit to you so that you will do greater things. Why? Because there's Christ ones going everywhere. 400 plus of you could fill this city today with heaven on earth. This is not some excited, optimistic, youthful guy that's all excited up here like, oh, he has a nice idea. This is God's idea. And I long and want to give every single day of my life to his mission that will endure forever. And it's my goal as your pastor to help equip you to do that too. Wherever you are, just being fully present with present company. Just like Lydia did. And she experienced. After I read Charles Spurgeon, this line just popped right out of my mind and came to my lips right now. Homes are the most fertile training ground for growing our faith. The most challenging place to live out our faith is at home, and it's also the most fertile ground for our faith to actually grow. Isn't it? You guys know this is true. So verse 16, chapter 16 says this: as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So ultimately, there's this little girl who was possessed by a demonic spirit, but she had all these kinds of powers, and she could talk to people about what they're up to and talk about their futures and see basically into the spiritual of what was going on in their heart, mind, and lives. A very powerful spirit. So this little slave girl in verse 17 cries out, "These men are servants of God, the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." A little demonic possessed girl is basically proclaiming the works of these prophets that are here, these people who are speaking the gospel. And she kept doing this for many days. So every time Paul was going out, this little girl's going, "These people are the Most High God." Like, all of a sudden, it's like it's getting a little annoying to Paul. Like, hey, you know, we get it. You know, we don't need the announcement every time we go everywhere. And you see that he's frustrated, having become greatly annoyed. It says it right there. I'm not saying like, oh, that's biblical, I can get greatly annoyed and it's justified. No, this isn't necessarily a fruit of the Spirit here, but he turns to the Spirit in his great annoyance. And we see power over the enemy spirits right here. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." In the power and the name and authority of Jesus Christ, Paul says, "Get out." And it came out that very hour. So the owners see this, and here's what ends up happening. These guys who are just doing their own business, so Lydia's doing her business and it works awesome. These guys are doing their business and it doesn't go too well. There's this converging moment that's very low for these guys. And they go, "You just stole our entire business model." Everything in the whole foundation and all the moneymaker literally was just lost. So it ends up that they go and tell on Paul and basically like, hey, this person just stole our entire business, and they get thrown in prison. They get thrown in prison. So, I mean, look at DNA strain. Like, we've got like this cool, like, oh, I'm here to sell things and I'm just passing through, and convergence moment, salvation. A whole church begins in Europe because of that converging moment. Awesome. That's amazing. And then we go out here and like, there's this little girl announcing like that you're people of God and you're leading people to salvation. And like, shh, be quiet, get out. And all of a sudden we're in prison. Like, man, this is a weird week. You know, you talk about your week being up and down. I mean, Paul now finds himself in prison. They believe these people to be Jews and they don't know that Paul's a Roman citizen. That's a really cool storyline. I don't have time to get into all of that. But basically this is what happens. The magistrates who hear about this tear their garments, and they gave orders to whip Paul with rods, him and his associates with rods. I mean, they get beat very badly. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. It's possible they were hit about 39 times, by the way, because the Romans would get somebody right to the point of death and then stop. They wouldn't kill them. So if they wanted to kill them, they'd kill them, but they'd get them right to the point of death and then stop. And so now they get thrown into prison, and the jailer is told to keep them safely. And then verse 24, having received this order, meaning keep them and don't let them get out of here, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they were literally beat almost to the point of death and then locked into the deepest part of the prison, and they can't even move. That's the converging moment of the day. And you probably, if it was you and me, we might be like, man, I didn't even want to come to this city anyway. I mean, that whole cellar of purple Lydia thing, that was really great. And she made an incredible casserole. We went to her house and that was awesome. And we're so excited about her faith. But now, you know, we're just trying to preach the gospel. We didn't even want to be in this place really, but we're in this place. And we just cast out this demon because Jesus gave us the authority to do that. Now we're in prison and we're pretty much to the brink of death and we're in prison. Now that we kind of justify that response, but that's not their response. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Just as I am. Almost beaten to the point of death, and they're praying and singing hymns in the stocks in the lowest part of the prison. Well, they're just special people. No, I just think they believed in a sovereign God, and they were being faithful to live out their faith right where they were. I mean it. I can convince you that if you don't believe me, if you think, no, they're special people. No, they're loved by God just like you and me. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened in the prison and every bonds were unfastened. What? I mean, now we've got a cool converging moment. So you don't listen. I mean, I don't want to steal this moment, but at your lowest moment, you think there's nothing good that could happen from this. This is the worst moment ever. Well, let's just pray and sing. And all of a sudden, earth responds, and your imprisonment is literally, it falls off at the lowest moment. I mean, is your God big enough that he can work in the highs and the lows? Is he big enough to do that? Is he? I mean, you have to answer because he is, but is the God that you worship and seek that kind of God? And if he is, you can be a person who faithfully worships him so that when you're at the lowest moment, he would stir your spirit to respond to him that way. In prayer and singing, amazing moment happens. Look what happens to this guy. His response in verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Why? His only job where he was, do not let these guys get out of here. They're singing it so beautiful. Earthquake, oh, my boss, that's a bad boss. When you said my boss is going to kill me, it was literal for him. About to literally commit suicide, Paul cries out with a loud voice because he can obviously see this or hear it. Do not harm yourself, for we're all still here. Wow. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in and trembled with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what do I have to do to be saved? I mean, that's an awesome closing song, isn't it? I mean, this is an amazing moment. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Oh, another church just got planted. And he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their wounds and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then they brought them up into the house and set them before. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that had believed in God. That's an amazing pinnacle moment out of this depth, isn't it? That is just awesome. As the story ends in verse 40, they leave prison and they went and visited Lydia. What's Lydia been up to, that seller of purple? And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. That when I studied this, because it's difficult to say like what happened there, the scholars of history, the people who studied the Bible, they said when they went back to Lydia's house, a church had started there because she went back right where she was faithfully and started to share her faith. Remember, her whole household believed and was baptized and the gospel kept spreading. So they went back there and visited with their brothers, all in a transitional place where they didn't necessarily want to be or on business in Philippi. Prison guard goes from suicide to communicating the gospel and his whole household saved and baptized. Lydia, on business, finds Jesus and brings it back to her town as the first church in Europe. And Paul's just being faithful right where he's at as he's on his way somewhere else. Wow. We would call this life on mission. In the highs and the lows, God's up to something and he includes us on it and in it. David Valentine, he wrote this article in Relevant Magazine. He leads a ministry and he says this, mission is not an event we attend or a block of time on our agenda. Like, I'm gonna be missional from 3 to 5 when I go to that Bible study. That's not what being on mission or living missionally is. Mission is the medium for God's message. Meaning I'm gonna be on mission wherever I go because Jesus said, go and make disciples. So I'm gonna go and live out my faith wherever I am. Whatever it looks like to do that. So if you're in prison, you're in that low, maybe you find the courage not just to muster up, but would the Spirit potentially lead you to remind your mind, singing at times, is not just giving glory to God, but it's reminding the soul and the spirit. Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you so downcast, soul? Hope in God. You know if you're downcast, it's because you're thinking about something that's down. Jesus Christ has ascended and is resurrected. He's the King of Kings and he's seated in glory and will reign forever. You can put your mind to that anytime you want. Or you can decide, I'm gonna look at my downcast situation. I'm almost beat to the point of death and I'm in the lowest part of the prison. Instead, I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna worship and the whole earth shakes in response. Everything we do reflects God's story. From what we buy to how we talk, every interaction we have demonstrates what we believe the God of the universe is up to. He goes on to say this, living on mission, quote, on mission for Jesus means being conscious in the kingdom of God among us with everything we do as an act of demonstration of the gospel. And listen, I think if you read something like that, you go like, okay, how do I do this? How do I do this? How do I do this? God loves showing you how in the moment. If you've been here for a while, I'm not the preacher who gets up and says, so go do this and go do this and go do this. I tell you to do one thing every week. Does anybody know what it is? Just go depend on the Holy Spirit. That seems mystical. Well, that's the agent of God in the world today, and it's God himself in you. And Jesus, in every single moment of his life, depended on the will of the Father and only did what God the Father said. And he said, I'm going to send one who is a helper just like me, who will come to you and he will lead you into truth. That's the Holy Spirit. He dictates the how. It'll be more interesting than you or me figuring it out on our own. More bizarre, you'll come back and go, you're not going to believe. And I'll go, yeah, let's hear it. On mission, what were you selling by the river? Come on. It's going to be amazing. Dallas Willard, he passed away. He died at 77. Amazing man, professor of philosophy at University of South California. He says this, the greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by profession or by culture are identified as Christians will actually become disciples, students, apprentices, and practitioners of Jesus Christ. Steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. This man, maybe more than anybody in the last 100 years, has written on the kingdom of God here and now better than anybody. Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. Read that book if you're interested. Dallas Willard goes on to say this, discipleship then is this. Discipleship, this is amazing. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. And I know that some of that wording might confuse you a little bit, but all it's talking about is Jesus does go through you now. So what will truth through personality look like? Not sinful personality, like, well, I'm just, you know, I point out people's sin. That's just what I do. It's my spiritual gift. That's not a spiritual gift. What would Jesus do if he were you? In every situation, this is a way you can ask the question. In every situation, you might decide to ask the question, what would Jesus do if he were me in this moment? That's an awesome question to ask. And listen, we might actualize that and like, oh man, I go out to the restaurant today. No, I'm first talking about tonight when the dishes are on the table and maybe it's somebody else's job and you go, oh, well, I think Jesus would tell my son to clean it up. My daughter, my wife, yep. Honey, Jesus told me that you're to do the dishes and I love you. Jesus, in that very kind of moment, on his last night, derobed and washed all the disciples' feet. And I love that passage because it actually says that every single thing that he had to do was already completed except for the cross. And it says that Jesus, at that moment, rose and washed everybody's feet. Which when I understand the scriptures, God the Father didn't say, that's your last thing. He said, you've already done everything, but it was his character to serve. And it was his character to do all things that the Father wanted him to do, which was then serving others. What would Jesus do if he went to lunch with you? What would Jesus do before bed tonight? What would Jesus do when you see somebody? Don't try to get in front of the house and say, Jesus, would you want me to go do that right now? What would Jesus do if he was eating lunch with you guys today? Ooh, awesome. Here's a definition of what it looks like to be missional or on mission. Being fully present emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually wherever you are. You go, well, those are a lot of Lees. No, that's how the Jewish mind thought about the person. So did the Greeks. They said, it's all of you. It's just all of you being fully present wherever you are. We complicate things. We try to, once I get more spiritual, then I'll do it. Yikes. Actually, the biblical idea of spiritual is one who the Holy Spirit dwells in. And every time you see in the New Testament, it says, those of you who are spiritual, like, checked out, that's not me. Be careful, because that only means that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. The same power, Romans 8, that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and me. Holy Spirit of God. Just be fully present where you are. Jesus, what do you want me to do? And then pray for courage and faithfulness to do it. Takes my breath away. Here's the reality facing us because we're at 11:15. Darren DePaul, our executive pastor, and I had a conversation on Tuesday. I said, hey, buddy, I want you to be the children's director for a while. So he's over in children's, and he planned it all out and is teaching over there and it's awesome. We're thankful for his faithfulness. He came in early. He goes, hey Chris, so what time are you gonna be done? I'm like, come on man, service ends at 11:15. He goes, yeah, I know. They all asked what time you're really gonna be done. And I said, I'm gonna try to be done at 11:15. Well, it's 11:16 already. We're gonna take up giving right now. As you came in, you received, near your seat, there's an envelope. We've never had envelopes before. And I don't want you to fill those out today, but I'd love for you to take those with you and just pray and consider. Pray and consider how God might move you. Last week we talked about us being a giving church, and we really believe, I'm just going to say this in a short statement, we really believe that God's going to bring us to a place where we can meet in one location. Resonate, our college and 20s ministry, meets at Downtown Perez on Wednesday nights, and we've met there for the last couple of years. We've met at about 7 different venues over the years for Resonate. We're hopeful that Resonate and City Lights and our offices and our equipping and our training and our caring can all happen under one roof. We're praying and asking that. We haven't found the the spot yet, but there are some options and opportunities in front of us right now. Two ways that can happen. One, that you guys, pass those baskets, would be great. We want to ask you to consider and pray what it would look like to consistently and faithfully give here to City Lights. That can be one of the ways you belong here. The other thing is this. In the Bible, we see something called a free will offering, which is an over and beyond offering. For us to move into a under one roof environment, it's going to take not just faithful giving consistently weekly, but for you to consider as an individual. It doesn't matter if you're a college student or young professional or a family or empty nester, for you to just pray and consider, God, what would you have me give? That's what the Lewis has shared last week, that they decided to give an over and beyond gift. So if you could take that envelope with you and be praying about that, because over the next several weeks, we're going to continue to talk about what it looks like for us to move into becoming a church under one roof. I will say this, there's a very real possibility that we're moving towards that and actually can give you some very specific things. But for now, you're giving to something called So That. You're giving faithfully above and beyond, faithfully weekly or monthly, however you give, and above and beyond so that when the door opens for us to have a building, we can just move right into it because the finances will already be there. So please take those envelopes with you and consider how God might stir you to give. Last thing is this, we're a gathering church, we're a guiding church, we're a giving church. If you're not sure what all those are, that's what I've been speaking on the last 3 weeks. What's my next step, Chris, if I want to belong here? What's my next step? Well, there's a slide that'll come up on the screen for you. Here's what your next step could be. If you want to belong at City Lights, here's what we'd encourage you. We'd encourage you to participate in City Life. City Life is happening this Friday. We meet in the North Main area. It's in a house. It's an oikos. It's a household. Okay. So we meet. We share a meal together. You get to meet all the staff. You get to hear what we're about as a church, who we are behind the scenes, and where we believe God's bringing us next. If you want to come to City Life and participate in that, Next Steps is the space for you. You go out in the lobby. There's an area called Next Steps. You can just sign up, give us your info, and we'll let you know all the information about that. What happens after I go to City Life? Well, you get connected and you can serve here. We have an amazing group of people here who serve. There are people here who get here early in the morning before the sun comes up, and they set up this whole place. And it's an amazing team to serve on, and we'd love for some of you to go, hey, I'm an early person. I can come in and set up. I'd love to do that at 5, 6 a.m. That would be me, if that is you. So we have opportunities to serve there. We have amazing opportunities with children's ministry right now as well, where we actually have the Miracle Hill boys and girls who are displaced from their homes who are actually attending worship here on a weekly basis. Orphans are being brought to this church. It's an amazing opportunity to serve. So there are a lot of opportunities to serve, and we can let you know more about those at City Life. But you'll also, after you go to City Life, you can get plugged into a city group, which is our small group. That's like that medium-sized time where there's 10 to 12 people that meet on a weekly basis and just care for one another and do life together. And the last piece, after you go to City Life, we really want to start equipping people in this church how to live like we talked about today. How do I just live faithfully right where I'm at home and everywhere I go? That's really what we believe as pastors we're supposed to equip families to do. Live on mission right where you are. The last piece, the giving piece, I already mentioned it, but faithfully give financially and practically. Practically is of your time or resources at City Lights, and considering what a financial gift that's so that above and beyond piece. That's all I got. You doing good, Eric? Why don't we stand together? We're going to close in song.